Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 to 13, page 751 on the Pew Bibles.
Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who convinced them has acted shamefully, or conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain on it in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord.
Thanks, Rich, for reading. And do keep that page open in front of you as we look at it together. According to the Office for National Statistics, the divorce rate in this country is actually going down. So it's the lowest it's been in 50 years, which I think at first sounds quite encouraging, doesn't it? But the research goes on to say that is probably because the marriage rate is also going down. So rather than us becoming more faithful or better at commitment than we used to be, the reason there are less broken promises is because we're making less promises to begin with. There was one particular statistic that I was looking for, and that was of the people who got divorced, the average marriage length was 12 and a half years. And I was looking for that because last week we saw in Hosea that God views his relationship with his people like a marriage. So can I ask you, how long have you been a Christian? Has it been 12 and a half years yet? That would be long enough to have been a major part of your life. But is it still working for you? Maybe you feel like time is ticking and soon your other options will have slipped away. Would you like the freedom to see what else is out there? Maybe you can do better. Well, we're in a book of the Bible that says God's people will always be wondering that. If you remember, we were introduced last week in chapter 1 to Mr. and Mrs. Hosea and Gomer and their children. Or maybe we should say her children. Because God's instruction to Hosea was to marry a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. And he did that deliberately to show the kind of relationship that he's in with his people. And the language is shocking again this week. Sorry if this series has come at a time when human relationships are very obviously broken for you. But it's the illustration God uses to help us feel it, to really get it. When Gomer cheats on Hosea, it's a picture of the way Israel cheat on God. And at the start of our passage this week, we kind of get an update on how the relationship is doing. So we weren't massively hopeful, I think, at the end of last week. And verse 2 then is probably not a surprise. Plead with your mother, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Unsurprisingly, the marriage is over. And they've just got out of court. The judge immediately granted them a divorce. And maybe you'd expect God to say in that moment, good riddance. He can finally make a clean break of it. But even though his ex-wife won't speak to him, maybe she's already walking towards the car where her lover is waiting for her. And so he asks his son to take a message to her. This is the message. Plead with your mother, plead, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. Even now, he would take her back, but she has to stop. The makeup and the jewelry designed to seduce her lovers, all of that has to stop. Because if it doesn't, she will be left with nothing at all, naked, as in the day she was born. Because the judge's ruling was very severe, and she needs to come to terms with the honest truth of what she thinks she gains by sleeping around, and what she's actually about to lose in the divorce. Those are going to be our 2 points that we'll consider this evening. You should find them on the inside of your service sheet. What do we gain by sleeping around? And what do we lose in the divorce? Because we said last week, Hosea is not just a book for Israel in 750 BC when Hosea was speaking. In fact, it might not have been written down for them at all. The first verse of the book implies it might have actually been written for the people of Judah. They were supposed to learn from Israel's adultery and repent of their own unfaithfulness. And the New Testament says that cheating on God will always be something that tempts the new covenant people of God as well. We are supposed to learn from Israel's adultery and repent of our own unfaithfulness. So first, what we gain by sleeping around. That's our first point. Now, there are some relationships in life where it pays to be unfaithful. Maybe you didn't think I was going to say that. Let me clarify what I mean. In your relationship with your internet provider, they'll offer you a good deal for the first year, maybe two if you're lucky, after which they hike up the prices on the assumption that you won't notice, and even if you do, that it would be a massive hassle and you don't want to make the extra life admin for yourself. But some of us are very good at this. They will check around, they'll compare other companies, and they'll switch over to get the discount price for signing up. And they'll do that year after year, always getting the best offer. And sometimes you can play them off against one another, can't you? So they're offering me this deal. What can you offer me? Can you beat that? How much am I worth as a customer? And I think probably we have no problem with that kind of behavior. It pays to be unfaithful in that relationship. But Hosea wasn't Gomer's internet provider. He was her husband. And the reason they're now getting divorced is that she's been employing that relationship strategy in all of her relationships. Verse 5. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. When Gomer doesn't come home at night, it's because it pays to be unfaithful In return for her affections and her time and her body, the lovers pay her. And Gomer has found that prostitution, alongside her marriage to Hosea, means that she can earn things for herself. My bread, my water, my wool, my flax. This is what she gains by sleeping around. And the parallel for us might be closer than we care to admit. Why do we go after our lovers? Because it pays to be unfaithful. We expect to be paid for it. We are spiritual prostitutes. We mentioned last week some of the things we might be tempted to cheat on God with. And over this series, you might want to work out which are the ones that you are most likely to get into bed with. Who are the lovers that could most easily coax you outside when they come calling at your bedroom window? And don't immediately discount the pull of spiritual idols. So we might too easily laugh at the idea that the wooden statue in the field makes the rains fall at the right time of year, or that making an offering to Baal would protect your crops from disease. But if you've ever done anything for luck, well then, why is that any different? When we rub the dice between our hands before rolling, we hope that the fate gods will answer our prayer. When you look away during the penalty shootout so as not to put off the player when they take the kick, even though you're watching on TV, or maybe you really need to watch, otherwise they'll miss. So I grew up with this very unclear guidance to watching sports. Every time, we definitely needed either to look or not to look. And you have to get it right. So no, don't look this time. In fact, leave the room, because last time you looked and they missed. And that somehow had an effect on the game that was being played. We joke about it. We laugh because it's silly. And yet, I suspect there's more of it around than we realise. And sometimes we get very defensive about it, and we take it very seriously. Why do we do it? Because we expect to be rewarded. You worship so that you get blessed. You sleep around so that they give you the outcome you want. And secular idols work in the exact same way. You give yourself wholeheartedly to them because you expect to be paid for it. And maybe you're not sure what you're tempted to worship yet. And I've put some questions at the bottom of the sheet to try and help with that. So this might be something you want to read through at some time this week. What gives you the most feeling of purpose and satisfaction in life? What aspect of your life are you least willing to compromise on? If God took it away, would you still feel like yourself? When life is going badly, what do you turn to first to make it better? And what does it pay you with to keep the relationship going? Now, we're probably not all attracted to the same lovers, but for a large group of people, of similar ages and stages of life, it wouldn't be a massive shock if some of our lovers were the same. I wonder how many of us have been thrust into the arms of the career god. You might not even have a job yet, but you've been told by well-meaning parents and the education system for as far back as you can remember that if you work hard and if your grades are good enough, then the future will be bright. Top grades will get you into the top university, which will open the doors to the top jobs at the top firms. Worship at the altar of career, and you'll get paid for it. Money itself could be your god, but even that lover will pay out differently to different people. So do you want it because it pays you in financial stability, or because it pays you in independence? Or in social status? Does sleeping with the god of money buy you parental approval, or will it pay you in peace of mind? work and money and these other things are good. They're gifts from God. But instead of praising God for them and worshipping him, we worship them. We think that they inherently can protect us and satisfy us and guarantee us the future that we want. And if you're a Christian, you might treat them as your backup relationship. And if the relationship with God doesn't work out, then there's always this to fall back on. Or maybe it's actually the other way around. God is your backup, but you'd really like to try and make it work with your career first. We need to learn from Israel's adultery. It leads to divorce. When she says, "I will go after my lovers," God says, verse 6, "I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths." And it will get very unpleasant very quickly. And before we unpack all the terms of the divorce, isn't it interesting how we cling on to our lovers when we think that they're being threatened? So verse 7, "She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them." Those words contain a sense of increased eagerness. Take our lovers away from us, and we will pursue them all the more desperately. In Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, he says, "The most painful times in our lives are times in which our idols are being threatened or removed." Perhaps don't be surprised if during this series through the book of Hosea, you initially find yourself wanting to chase after your lovers more. It really shakes us when the things we put our trust in crumble. But crumble they will, because this is the most comprehensive divorce arrangement ever written. And the rest of the passage explains what the consequences are for getting divorced, and your lovers, they can't help you at all. So this is point 2, what we lose in the divorce. And maybe it took Gomer by surprise. So she hasn't been living at home in the run-up to the divorce hearing. She's been staying in a nice hotel around the corner, which she's been paying for out of hers and Hosea's joint account. And while they're still technically married, she's also splashed out on some nice new clothes. And she's told her lawyer that she wants at least half of everything. But the judge rules that the relationship breakdown is entirely her fault. And as they divide up the assets, well, she's not getting a single penny. She leaves court with nothing at all. And her lover in the car outside, well, he drives away. She even chases him down the road a little in desperation. Her cards have been cancelled. She's been checked out of her hotel room. And even the clothes she's now wearing, she can't afford. Verse 8. "She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." Do you see how foolish she's been? selling herself to her lovers in exchange for gifts and drinks and nice things. When she's been married to the giver of all those good gifts. And the list in verse 8 and verse 9, they're deliberately the same, I think, as the list in verse 5. Except see who really owns it? I will take back my grain and my wine, my wool, my flax. It was actually her husband's money that her lovers used to pay her with. She thought that she was gaining her wages by sleeping around. Verse 12, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. But it actually belonged to her husband. So in a sense, it was hers already. Imagine Gomer's humiliation when she realizes that her lovers have been paying her out of Hosea's own pocket. Her wages, I mean, that's just a bit of a joke, really. She liked to think that she was earning her own way, entirely independently of her husband. But she's gained nothing, because she already had everything. Crazy to chase after the things that your lovers are offering you when you already are married to the owner of all those things. And crazier still, to divorce him in favor of your lovers and discover that you've lost it all. You might have seen that the divorce laws in the UK are being changed. At the moment, in order to get divorced, you have to prove that your partner is at fault through adultery or desertion or unreasonable behavior. Or alternatively, you have to wait until you've been separated for 2 years at least. They're about to introduce a new law, a no-fault divorce law, so that couples no longer have to prove that somebody was at fault in the relationship. It's supposed to make the divorce more amicable, because nobody's to blame. Well, I wonder if that sort of represents our feelings towards getting a divorce from God. It's nobody's fault. We're just in different places right now. We've grown apart. Maybe we'd be okay getting a divorce from God under the new legislation, and we'll simply say that we had irreconcilable differences. But I think we'd still want a decent division of the assets, and we expect our lovers to be waiting for us when we get out of court. But hopefully it's clear by now, this is not a no-fault divorce. There are perfectly justified grounds for ending the relationship with us. And when you divorce the owner of all things, you are left with nothing. And that realization, I think, in part, is what God is trying to achieve through this divorce. He's trying to make it easy to answer the question, are your lovers worth it? By showing you what you have left when the full consequences of the divorce are realized. Did they come to that realization? Verse 7. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it is better for me then than now. The divorce is designed to make her see the truth. If God took back everything that he gave you, what would you have left? And yet I think we're still cynical of her response at this point. Is this really repentance? Is this the wife coming back to her husband, or just the prostitute looking for money? Well, plead with your mother, plead, that it would be genuine. Lest, verse 3, I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like parched land, and kill her with thirst. I think the end of the passage in verses 10 to 13 unpacks in a bit more detail what God meant by stripping her naked. He is unpeopling his people. And the wilderness language of verse 3, is that supposed to take us back to when God called Israel out of Egypt, when they were born as a nation, when he called them out of slavery and made them his people? Take away that relationship, and I guess it's back into slavery. Instead of the great rescue story of the Bible, where Israel are marked out from the other nations as God's people, chosen for relationship, well, verse 10, God's putting Israel on display again. But this time, he will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. Not so attractive when she's naked and under public shame. And when you divorce the rescuer, well, who can you possibly expect to rescue you? And the I wills continue in pretty much every sentence. I will put an end to. I will lay waste. I will punish. Exile is on its way. And if you were reading this as someone who lived in Judah in the south, and you're reading the book of Hosea, well, you would know how the Assyrian army put an end to Israel's mirth. You'd have heard the stories of the cities and farmland laid waste. You would keep the Sabbath, aware that there were no more Sabbaths being celebrated in Israel. And yet you'd have glanced a little guiltily at the statue of Baal in the corner. You know God doesn't like it, but it pays to worship Baal at the same time. You don't want to give up on that relationship just yet. Does it sound absurd that they would make the exact same mistakes that Israel did after seeing it played out? Do you feel like that would be stupid when they all start worshiping Baal again? Well, yeah. But don't we do the exact same thing? We're very good at lying to ourselves. We're good at missing the folly of our adultery. We go after our lovers like they went after theirs, and we forget the Lord. And maybe verse 11 in particular shows that religious people need to take this seriously. Israel, well, they actually have been celebrating God's appointed feasts, the Sabbaths, and the moon and the festivals, and flirting with Baal at the same time. This is actually a book for Christians, for us, for the Church of England, for the wider church. So plead with each other to put away our adultery. God sees when our religion is hypocritical and will one day end it all. Because we demonstrate by going after our lovers, end of verse 13, that we have forgotten him, declares the Lord. I imagine, like me, that you can probably think of some people who over the years have chosen their lovers over God, and so eventually they've forgotten him completely. I started to make a list of people I know who have done that. It's a really unhappy exercise. But maybe it's one that I should do more often. Maybe it would make me pray more. Maybe it would make me take repentance more seriously. And maybe you're here as somebody today who needs to repent. If you're thinking of abandoning Jesus for someone else, something else, some God else, remember that you gain nothing by sleeping around, but you lose everything in the divorce. And astonishingly, God's message is still, come back before you get the full consequences of that divorce. Plead with your mother, plead that she put away her whoring, lest I strip her naked. Shall we pray? We'll take a moment of silence to think about our own relationship with God, and then Pete will come to lead us.